So we're starting a new series, however long it takes. I don't know how many are in the series. I think I have 7 or 8 written right now. But the series is entitled As It Is Written, and we're going to be taking stuff out of the Old Testament, the prophets, and tying them to things that are happening in the New Testament and the whole way up to the book of Revelations. And the sermon today is entitled As It Turned Out. So, I want to begin by reading what's probably one of the most popular, well-known, all-time passages whenever anybody is facing difficult times. And if you've ever been through difficult times in your life, you'll know exactly what I'm talking about. Romans 8, 28 and 29. All things happen for the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And for those He predestined to be conformed to the likeness and image of His Son, Jesus Christ. Amen? That's one of the verses that I fall back on whenever I'm going through difficult times, knowing that whenever I'm going through hard times, that God is going to work everything out. Or even when I make a mistake and get off into jingweed somewhere, I know that God can still work it out. And the good thing about that verse is it's going to lead us into the backbone of the message that I'm going to be preaching today. So if you would, let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Dear Lord, I thank You for today. I thank You for the wonderful music that we had, for this time of fellowship that we could come together as Your children to worship You in spirit and in truth. And Lord, we just ask that You open up our hearts and minds to the message that You have for us today. And Lord, when we leave this place, when we take that message and give it to those who need it the most. And we'll give You all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Okay, so First Baptist, are you ready to dig into some God-breathed, living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword from the Creator of the universe words? No, awesome, me too. So, Romans 15, 4. Romans 15, 4. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning, that through the patience and comfort of the Scriptures we might have hope. And that's where we got the basis for this series from. For whatever things were written before were written for our learning. Now understand, as we find ourselves living in a world of increasing turmoil and chaos, I cannot think of 3 things that we need more than hope, encouragement, and being taught the truths of the Word of God that are revealed in His Word. That's why, beginning today, I'll be focusing on some of those scriptures that were written long ago and simply allow to have His active and alive Word do what it alone can do. Not only teach us, but give us hope and encouragement. How many people need hope and encouragement? I know. Amen. And the first such things that were written, we'll look at it, is out of the book of Ruth. So if you could start turning in your Bibles to the book of Luke. If you don't remember, it's between Judges and 1 Samuel. And here's how I want to attack the message this morning. First, by telling you the story, and then grabbing several key takeaways that will both teach us and give us hope and encouragement. The story. The story is out of the book of Ruth, and the book of Ruth opens up with these words. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled. The days when the judges ruled. Now those 7 words say a lot about the environment where the story of redemption takes place. Now understand, the period of the judges began after God's people had entered the and conquered and settled the promised land, and after Joshua, their great leader, had died. It lasted 330 years, the period of the judges. And it was a period dominated by violence, sexual immorality, Greed, pride, fear, sin, and evil. Kind of sounds like today, right? It was a time where God's people were stuck in this vicious cycle, and time again, Israel falls down and worships other gods. And they consistently and constantly put these things before and looked for life in those things other than God. Just like we do sometimes today, which is the very definition of idolatry. Idolatry is number one, the number one issue in the Bible, and that's that period. The gods are at war, if you would, and their strength is not to be underestimated. These gods are at war for the throne of your heart, and much is at stake. Everything is about me, everything I do, every relationship I have, everything I hope or dream or wish or become depends on which gods win the war. Kyle Eidelman, in his book entitled God and War. Now, Israel had their Baals, their Molechs, their other gods, and we have our gods. Food, sex, entertainment, success, money, achievement, romance, family, or ourselves. And understand, anything that becomes your purpose, it becomes the driving force of your life, or anything that gets between you and your relationship with God can become an idol. Now, the Bible uses the analogy of adultery to describe and illustrate idolatry. And you can go to that one book where, I think it's Gomer, and that's a sad book, but which I'm pretty confident most of us would agree is not a good thing. Okay, so imagine if this week, you walked into Texas Roadhouse, and there I am sitting at a table having a romantic dinner with a woman who is not my wife. And you walk up to me and say, John, Pastor John, what's going on? Well, I'm out on a date. Well, what about your wife? Well, what about her? I love her too. Well, I've taken her out plenty of time. How would you respond? You'd be like, hey, you and me need to have a talk. And can you imagine Laney meeting me at the door when I get home? So, honey, did you have a good time on your date last night? Newsflash. That would never happen. I would open the door, and there would be a cast iron frying pan. Okay? And that was passed down through her family generations. All right? And all the men in her family have a flat spot on one side of their head. And you know what? If she didn't get angry with me, I would kind of be offended, right? Why? Well, anything other than jealousy would mean that she didn't really care all that much about me or our marriage relationship, right? I mean, I want you to know that God loves you that way. And He's jealous about you. He wants you to be His child, and He wants you to love Him. And listen, when we know that God loves us that way, it changes everything. It changes the way we see ourselves, and it changes the way we see the world around us. Now understand, Ruth's story takes place in an environment that God describes with these words. Still on water, week 3, and I have not died yet. In those days, Israel had no king, and all the people did whatever seemed right in their own eyes. Judges 21:25. So, okay, back to Ruth. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land. And of course there was, and it wasn't just a lack of food. If you would, read with me, Ruth 1:1-2. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled, that there was a famine in the land, and a certain man of Bethlehem, Judah, went to dwell in the country of Moab. For he and his wife had 2 sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and his wife's name was Naomi. And the names of his two sons were Mahon and Chilion. Epaphroditus. That would be people from the tribe of Ephraim. Okay? How you translate that into Epaphroditus, I don't know. Of Bethlehem, Judah. And they went to the country of Moab and remained there. So as far as distance goes, they didn't move that far. Okay, Moab and Bethlehem are not that far apart. It wasn't like they moved like from Bethlehem to, let's say, Babylon. That's a several month trip. So geographically, it wasn't that far of a move. But it was a huge move in other ways. You see, the Moabites, they were enemies of God. They were enemies of God's people. Descended from Moab, who were the sons of the ancestral relationship between Lot and his eldest daughter. You remember that, right? After Lot, they left Sodom and Gomorrah. Anyways, and the Moabites oppressed Israel for 18 years. And during the period of the judges that we just talked about, bottom line, Elimelech, which means my God is king, is leaving the promised land and taking his family to a pagan country, and that was not the right move to make. Leaving God's promised land and going out into pagan territory. Understand, instead of trusting God, and he trusts in the Moab food supply. Now I understand, when you get hungry, it can help you make some decisions that usually aren't so good. If you've been hungry for a while, it can control your whole life. Let's look at verses 3 and 4. Then Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left and her two sons. And now they took wives of the women of Moab, and the name of the one was Orath, and the name of the other was Ruth, and they dwelt there about 10 years. Here we see another mistake that was made by this family, marrying people who were not the people of God. There were strict rules that if you were an Israelite, you were supposed to marry into the people of the family of God and not marry on the outside. And just in case you're wondering, most of the time it doesn't work out so good. Verse 5. Then both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and the women survived her two sons. So the women survived her two sons and her husband. Now, sometimes our lives can sound almost like a bad country western song, right? I mean, our wife leaves us, the barn burns down, the crops fail, the dog dies, or something like that, right? Now, in the passage we just read, we see Naomi going through a time of great crisis. That's why some people call her the Job of womanhood. And with good reason. Well, first she loses her husband. Then her two sons marry women, Moabite women. And then her two sons die. I mean, her story begins, we see her leaving her hometown of Bethlehem. We think as she's leaving, she says to her husband, you know, I've lost everything. We're losing our home, we're losing our land, but I've got my husband, and he's a good man, and he takes care of us. And I've got my two boys, and they're healthy and they're strong. And I've got my God, and I have my faith. And if I've got that, I'm okay. I can see her telling herself that over and over and over again as she leaves Bethlehem. She even says later in that book that when she left her town for Moab, she left feeling full. But they get to Moab and her husband gets sick. And he doesn't get any better. He just becomes weaker and weaker and eventually he dies. And there she is, a single mom, a widow in Moab, this hostile country, trying to raise two boys. You women could probably understand this, but the two boys grow up and they fall in love with two Moabite women. Well, if you're in the country of Moab, if you're in the country of Moab, most likely most of the women are Moabites, women. One was Orpah and the other was Ruth, and they get married and it seems like a great day, right? Things are starting to turn around. Finally, some good news for Naomi and her family. Two weddings. But these two weddings were followed very quickly by two funerals. There's no time for grandkids, and Naomi, after losing her husband, loses both of her sons and just keeps experiencing this incredible, incredible grief. Grief is the helpless wishing that things were different when you know they're not and they never will be again kind of grief. Edgar Jackson quoted that. Now, some of you get it. You know loss. You know disappointment. And some of you don't, but you will someday. Everybody loses somebody someday. You see, none of us are exempt in this world. In this world, we will have, understand, if loss is not there, it's coming. And so Naomi experiences what would seem to be an almost unbearable amount of loss. Just one thing right after another. Now you're thinking to yourself, Pastor John, this is kind of a sad story. You know, you're supposed to be cheering me up a little bit. Well, hang on. We'll get there. All right? We will get there. Verses 6 and 7. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law that she might return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the country of Moab that the Lord had visited his people by giving them bread. Therefore, she went out from the place where she was, and her two daughters along with her, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. All right. So now she's hitting the rewind button. Time to go back home. All right. There's no place like home, right? Ruby slippers, three clicks, and there's no place like home, right? Now, I really like that phrase, and because it's kind of powerful and it's kind of motivating. She left where she was. She left that place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Back to God's land. Back to God's. Not that God doesn't own the cattle on 1,000 hills and the whole world doesn't belong to him, but I think it's awesome. And understand, and you may want to write this down. I don't know, but maybe it's why God brought you here to this room or listening to this on the internet. It's to tell you that you don't have to keep living where you're at. You can get up and move. You can get up and go back. All right? To tell you that you don't have to stay right where you're at. You can keep moving. There's a road back to where God intends you to be. I'm going to read a big passage of verses starting in verse 8. Ruth chapter 1, verse 8. And Naomi said to her daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to your mother's house. The Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each in the house of her husband. So she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices, and they wept together. And they said to her, "Surely we will return to you, to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Are there still sons in my womb that they may be your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, if I should have a husband tonight and should also bear sons, would you wait for them till they were grown? Would you restrain yourselves from having husbands? No, my daughters, for it grieves me very much for your sakes that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." And she said, "Look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people. Boy, then she lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, look, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return to your sister-in-law. But Ruth said, entreat me not to leave you or to turn back from you, from following after you, for wherever you go, I will go. And for wherever you lodge, I will lodge. And your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. And where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. And the Lord do so to me, and more also, if anything but death parts you and me. Pretty dedicated daughter-in-law. I mean, she's willing to pretty much follow her mother-in-law no matter where it leads, where it goes, into a foreign land, to another god, to maybe live a life and never have a husband. Now, you may have heard that last part before at a wedding. Sometimes that scripture is read as the bride and groom stand in front of each other and they express their love and devotion towards one another. But if we're really going to be honest, accurate with the text, what should happen in a wedding is that the bride should turn around and face her new mother-in-law and say, where you go, I will go. Not going to happen, right? That tradition just not going to catch on. But what's happening here, there's just this very special relationship that Naomi has with Ruth. And she's formed this relationship, a mother-in-law and her daughter-in-law. And the Bible says that when Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went until they came to Bethlehem. Came to where? Bethlehem. This is an important part of the story. This is where we tie the Old Testament to the prophets and the New Testament. So that's our first clue. That there might be something going on here. That God is doing some kind of Romans 8:28 thing here. God works everything out for the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose, right? God is doing a Romans 8:28 thing that we can't always see from the ground level. When I mean ground level, I'm talking the 6-foot level. We can't always see what's going on. What emotions do you think are going through Naomi as she? What do you think she felt as she walked back into Bethlehem and she arrived back in her hometown and saw all those familiar sights? The place where she first met Elimelech, where they had their first date, where they walked down the street together, where two boys ran and played together. So when they arrived in Bethlehem, it says the whole town was stirred because of them, and the women exclaimed, verses 19b through 22. Let's just start at 19. Now when the two of them came to Bethlehem, and it happened when they come to Bethlehem that all the city was excited because of them, and the women said, is this Naomi? But she said to them, do not call me Naomi, call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. Now that name, Mara, just means bitter. 21 says, I went out full, and the Lord has brought me home again empty. Why do you call me Naomi, since the Lord has testified against me and the Almighty has afflicted me? So Naomi returned, and Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and now they became to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Anybody know when the barley harvest is? Barley harvest is in the fall. It's what they put up for winter stores so you can survive the winter. It's what you use to make bread with. And you see the expression on Naomi's face. She said she went out full and she came back empty. She left with a husband and two children, and she came home with a daughter-in-law. All right? She's angry. She's mad, maybe even at God. He didn't hold up his end of the bargain, right? Like this was not the way the story was supposed to go. I had it all scripted out. Get married, have kids, kids get married, have grandkids, and so on and so forth, right? I mean, have a happy life. A big house, white picket fence, two cars, a dog. I mean, that's the way we script our lives, right? But this is not the way her story was supposed to go. It's not the script that she had handed God for her life. All right, God, here's how I want my life to go. All right, just make sure it happens, right? It wasn't supposed to happen like this. And she says, look at what God has done to me. Who's she blaming? She's blaming God, right? He has made my life bitter. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me. It's His fault. He afflicted me. So she's pretty angry, right? Now, I wouldn't want to knock on her door and ask her for a date. You know, I wonder if some of this sounds familiar. Question, have you ever found yourself in a place kind of like this? Right? Have you ever found yourself in a place where you are just feeling like God has left you out to dry? Where it feels like everything that you hoped for, what you felt like God was going to deliver or just give you, just hasn't worked out? Verse 22 is important. It says, so Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabitess with her daughter-in-law, with her who returned from the country of Moab, and now they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of the barley harvest. Here comes Act 2. So everything that just happened was the first act of this play. And now we're looking at the second part. Act 2, as it turned out, entitled for our message. Naomi had a relative. All right, we're going to look at chapter 2, verses 1. And there was a relative of Naomi's husband, a man of great wealth, from the family of Elimelech, and his name was Boaz. So Ruth, the Moabitess, said to Naomi, please let me go to the field and glean heads of grain after him who sights, him in whose sight I may find favor. And he said to her, go, my daughter. Okay? I really love those four words, as it turned out. Now, when we see those words, as it turned out, or but God, we know that there's a change happening. All right? But as it turned out, God had a different plan. In other words, get ready. We're fixing to see some Romans 8:28 stuff happening here. God is going to work everything out for the good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And understand that oftentimes there are things going on in our story that we can't see. You see, my story and your story usually has an upper story, not the 6-foot level that we see it at. There's an upper story going on. The lower story is what happens in our everyday life, in our day-to-day life. It's the one that's being written and told from the 6-foot perspective, from what we can see. In the lower story, we're dealing with things like that. We deal with day in and day out. It's paying bills. It's crying babies. It's dealing with grief. It's trying to get over a sickness. It's working through a breakup and a conflict. It's unexpected and it's unwanted trouble and it's hardship. 6-foot level. What do you mean, Pastor John? I mean, this is Joseph being thrown into a pit by his brothers. I mean, this is Moses living as a fugitive in the desert for 40 years. I mean, this is in Israel wandering in the wilderness because of bad choices. And this is the early church facing intense persecution. It's just life. It's just kind of what happens. That's the lower story from the 6-foot perspective. And the truth is, sometimes our lower story ain't so pretty. it can get kind of ugly sometimes. There's tears, there's some shouting sometimes, some door slamming, and other things. It ain't so pretty. But understand that there's also an upper story going on, where God is moving in and through those lower story events to restore the world to the way that it was meant to be. The upper story is about God and how God can take any circumstance, no matter what it is, good, bad, or indifferent, and take the circumstances in the narrative of anyone's life and make it work out for what? The good. You see, Joseph's pit would turn into what? It would turn into a palace one day. Moses' desert exile would prepare him to lead God's people in the wilderness. And wandering in the wilderness shaped and equipped God's people for conquering the promised land. And the persecution of the church led to the rapid spread of the gospel. The tough and difficult circumstances that we go through, as it turned out, led us to a deeper faith and spiritual maturity. That's where I'm going with this. As it turned out, all those things that we've been through in our lives have led us to a deeper faith and more spiritual maturity. Okay. What I want to do now is summarize it down. Summarize Act 2. As it turned out. Well, what's the end of the story? Or as Paul Harvey used to put it, and now the rest of the story, right? Now Ruth is in this field that belongs to Boaz, and she's gleaning. And you're like, Pastor John, what's gleaning? Well, back in Leviticus, it's written down there that you don't strip the fields on the edges and in the ends so the poor people can come through and pick some of the stuff off there. And it's kind of like Social Security God style. All right? People didn't go hungry. There was always enough there left over for the poor people to go out and glean. Now, gleaning is a way of God providing in His law to care for the poor. For you, if that happens to be you. See, God told His people in Leviticus, when they harvested their fields, they were not to harvest the edges or to go back and harvest the second time. In other words, how many people here have ever watched the grape pickers? They go through and they pick once. Well, sometimes they go through a second time to get those ones that weren't ripe and didn't fall off, or maybe to pick up some that were left behind. Well, God says, hey, don't do that. Leave that stuff on the edges of the field and the stuff that you missed for the poor people. And they can glean it from the fields. It will provide for them and allow them to keep their dignity. So Boaz, who owns the field, notices Naomi. And he asked somebody, he said, who is that? She's kind of cute. She is a Moabite who came back with Naomi. So Boaz goes over to her and he tells her that she should only glean in his field where she'll be safe. Because going out there and gleaning wasn't always safe. And that he has told his men not to lay a hand on her. And Ruth is like, okay, so why are you being so nice to me? Why are you being so kind to me? Are you wanting anything in return? Boaz says, well, I've heard about you. I know you've been kind to your mother-in-law, Naomi, and how you have come under the Lord's wings for refuge. Now, when someone came back, or someone lost someone, and they were kind of left on their own, they had no way to provide for themselves, when people looked at them, they didn't call them widowers or widows. That they are. But they would say they are under the wings of the Lord for refuge. In other words, they need help. So Ruth heads out in the fields, and Boaz tells his guys to make things really easy for Ruth. So as she's gleaning, to even throw some extra stuff out there on the ground for her to pick up. So he's not only being nice, he's being He's being super friendly, right? He's leaving her some more than she needs. So when Ruth comes home, she brings 6 ephahs of barley back. And even Naomi is going, wow, that's a lot for one person to glean in one day. So Naomi sees all the grain she brought back. She's blown away and she asks Ruth, in whose field were you gleaning in? And she says, the Lord bless him. Naomi said to her daughter-in-law, he has not stopped showing his kindness to the living and to the dead. She added, that this man is our close relative and he is one of our kinsmen redeemers. In other words, he's a relative. He's part of our extended family and he's taking care of us. He's a kinsman redeemer. And her faith was starting to slowly be renewed. A close relative that would not only take care of them, but would marry a widow and raise up children in the name of the man who died, so their bloodline wouldn't die. Ruth continued to work in Boaz's field until the harvest is over. Now at this point, Naomi begins to take on the role of a matchmaker, if you would. Okay? I don't know if you ever had a mother or a mother-in-law who is a matchmaker, but you'd know if you had one. And when the harvest was over, Naomi tells Ruth to, first of all, take a bath. That's always a good plan, right? It all starts with a good bath. Put on some perfume and a nice dress. Go to the threshing floor and don't let Boaz see you until he's done eating. In other words, don't interrupt his meal. Men don't like it when you interrupt them while they're eating, right? Timing is everything. Don't mess with the guy while he's eating. Go to where he's sleeping, uncover his feet, and lie down. Now, I know it seems kind of weird, all right? But basically it meant, from a woman to a man's perspective, by uncovering his feet and laying down at his feet, hey, would you marry me? Sounds kind of weird, but hey, every country has its customs, right? So Boaz wakes up in the middle of the night, midnight, and he accepts her proposal. But there's a problem. He tells her that there's somebody ahead of him in line to marry her. And she's like, I don't understand. He says, don't worry, I'll take care of it. Stay here until morning. So no one knows that you're here. Boaz is kind of protecting her reputation. Single guys are and should be always protecting the reputation of the girl you're dating. So Ruth finally goes home and Naomi asks her a very spiritual question. How did it go? Okay. Boaz meets with the guy who's ahead of him in line. In other words, it was kind of a pecking order through there. Remember the story in the New Testament where it says, well, this woman's husband died and her brother married him and then he died and it went through 7 brothers. You know what I'm talking about? When they get to heaven, whose wife will she be? You remember that story? In Israel, it's a responsibility. The closest relative, first cousin first, and then after that would be second cousins and third cousins, and you could still take care of somebody that way. But Ruth goes home and she said, how'd it go? And Boaz meets with this guy who's ahead of him in line, and he said, you have the right to redeem not only her, but the land. So not only do you get the woman, but you also get her property. Whatever was Elimelech's was hers now. So if you married her, her property is yours. So not only are you getting a wife, but you're getting some land too. You have the right to redeem this land and bless this family. Sounds good, right? But you should also know there are 2 widows involved. One is an elderly woman, and what's her name? They call her Bitter. Okay? Mara, Bitter. And Bitter is what everybody calls her. And the other woman, she's a Moabite woman. And she's just as bitter, and you will have to marry her too. So this guy who's first in line is like, okay, no thanks. You want to redeem him? You go right ahead. I don't want to have nothing to do with him. No thanks. You can do it. Well, so Boaz redeems the land, marries Ruth, and they have a son named Obed. And they lived happily ever after, right? Great story. Powerful story. It's a Romans 8:28 story. God worked everything out for the good. You say, wait a minute, I don't understand, Pastor John. Well, wait for my takeaways. Your tragedy can lead to triumph. Okay? No matter what you're going through in life, it can lead to triumph. You know, as we read the story from the book of Ruth, here's the question. What's the story about? What's it really about? When we read it out loud, I think, well, it's easy. It's a story about loss. It's a story about suffering. It's about a woman who just keeps losing and losing. She loses her home. She loses her land. She loses her husband. She loses her sons. It's a story about loss. But here's the question I would ask. Does the story have to be about loss? Does it have to be about that? Yeah, she does lose a lot. Incredible pain, incredible loss. But does her story have to be about loss? You know, there's this guy named Gerald Sitzer, who's a professor at Whitworth College in Spokane, Washington, and he wrote a book back in 1995. Gerald was in a car accident. And the minivan he was in with his family was hit by a drunk driver. And in that moment, he lost three generations in his family. He lost his mother, he lost his wife, and he lost one of his daughters. But he still had three children. And he wrote a book about the journey that he took after that night. And the book is called A Grace Disguised. It's a good read. I mean, I think I actually shed tears when I was reading this book. But it's how the soul grows through loss. I love the title. I love the book. And this is what he said in one interview. The experience of loss does not need to be the defining moment of our story. The defining moment can be our response to that loss. The story doesn't have to be about the loss. The story can be about our response to the loss. Jerry Sitzer, A Grace Disguised, subtitled Growing Through Loss. Now, he wrote this book in 1996, if you're looking for it. And this book helped me to stand up in church after I read the book and share a message entitled Victor or Victim, Turning Your Trials into Triumphs. Brothers and sisters, listen. We don't get to decide what roles we play in the story of our lives, do we? But we do get to decide how we play and how we respond to the roles that we're given. Is this going to define me? Is this going to be what my life is all about? Is this story just going to be a story of loss? Is it that? Or could the story be about something different? Could it be about grace? Could it be about redemption? Could it be about faith? About God who causes all things to work together for good and for those who love Him and are called according to His purpose. He works everything out for the good. Now understand, it was hard for Ruth. It was hard for Naomi not to just get caught up in and sucked under by the pain of a not-so-happy chapter in their life of this story. And listen, here's the deal. If we just get focused on what's happening right in front of us, like Naomi, we may say, don't call me pleasant. I'm bitter. I left full and I came back empty. And that's the way she was planning on living her life. But listen, here's what we do know. that if there's one word to describe the story of Ruth, the word is not loss. The word is redemption. Redemption. And brothers and sisters, redemption begins with our own personal decision to trust in His goodness in the midst of the storm. We can either stay bitter and thinking we've lost everything, or we can turn and face God and say, okay, God, I don't know what you got planned for me, but I'm in. I'll go wherever you need me to go. I'll do whatever you need me to do. And we'll see if He glorifies your life. James 1, 2, and 4. Consider it pure joy, my brothers and sisters, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith produces perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work in you so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. What is James, the brother of Jesus, saying here about trials and the things that we go through in life? That God's using it to perfect us, to make us perfect. Be mature, complete. Your tragedy can lead to triumph. B, your character matters and is refined by the fire. It's not fun to be in the fire. It's not fun to be going through that refining process. And understand, in this story, we see how much character matters. Ruth was a woman of great character, and Boaz saw it. In fact, the entire town saw that Boaz had character. Everybody knew what an honorable woman that Ruth and Naomi were, and Boaz was a man of great character also. Ruth experienced it in the fields when she was gleaning. He cared about her poverty. He cared about her reputation. He was loved by his workers. They listened to him. They did what they were told. And he was a godly man. And listen, it was the character of Boaz and Ruth that enabled God to unleash this Romans 8:28 promise in their lives. What's the 8:28 promise? Everything will work out for the good. Question, in whose life does God work all things together for the good? For those who love Him and are the called according to His purpose. Everyone's life, pretty much, that believes in Him. Get it? You see, the truth is, if they were not people of character, Ruth and Boaz, this story wouldn't have played out the way that it did. And brothers and sisters, I really want you to get this. It's our character, our integrity, our faithfulness, our purity that puts us in a place where God can unfold and unleash those Romans 8:28 kind of blessings on our life. Amen? And listen, the opposite's also true. Our lack of faith, lack of integrity, and purity limits what God can do in our six-foot world. Character does matter. And again, Ruth and Naomi's character was refined in the fire through everything that they went through. 1 Peter 1, 6 and 7. There's a wonderful joy ahead. And even though you have to endure many trials for a little while, these trials will show that you have that your faith is genuine. It's being tested as fire tests and purifies gold. Through your faith, though your faith is far more precious than gold, so when your faith remains strong through many trials, it will bring you much praise and glory and honor on the day when Jesus Christ is revealed to the whole world. What's he saying? He's saying, character matters and it's refined in the fire. Is it fun in the fire? No. Heck, it was 85 degrees in here and in the office this week, and I could only handle it for about 2 hours. That wasn't even the fire, was it? And listen, you know, Chris Dwalt, professor of missions at Ozark Christian College in Joplin, Missouri, put it like this. He said, I am to be the same person whether I'm holding a communion tray in my hand or a remote control. I'm to be the same person whether I'm in a hotel room 500 miles from home or in the family room with my kids. I am to be the same person when I'm reading my Bible or browsing through a bookstore. I am to be the same person whether I'm on break at work or I'm walking through the sanctuary of my church. For what matters is my integrity, my purity, and my faithfulness. Your tragedy can lead to triumph. One, your character matters and is refined in the fire. Three, your sacrifice may be your salvation. You know, so many times when we make a sacrifice for someone, well, I want to do this, but this person needs me to go do that. Okay? So many times when we make a sacrifice for friends, we think we're being so kind. Hey, you know what? Don't worry. It'll be all right. I'm here to help you. I'm going to rescue you. I'm going to help you load that couch onto that truck. I may break my back doing it, but I'm going to help you anyways. But listen, typically our service to others is God's way of saving us. Now understand, Ruth would not have been part of God's people if she had not made the sacrifice she did by going to Bethlehem with Naomi. You saying, Pastor John, where are you going with this? Here's the deal. It's not in spite of our sacrifice. It's not in spite of what we give up, but because of the sacrifice that we have and find in life. Mark 8:35. If you try to hang on to your life, you will lose it. But if you give up your life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel, you will save it. Giving up your life for the gospel. You know, every time I think, God, look what I'm sacrificing for you. Giving up for you, when my heart is right, when it's in tune, I realize that it's been for my salvation and that has brought me life. D. Your happy ending is not just for you. Your happy ending is not just for you. So Boaz took Ruth and became his wife, her wife. So Boaz took Ruth and she became his wife. And when they were together, the Lord enabled her to conceive and she gave birth to a son. Now listen, this is important. The woman said in verse 14, chapter 2, the woman said to Naomi, "Praise be to the Lord who is this day has not left you without a kinsman redeemer. May he become famous throughout Israel. He will renew your life and sustain you in your old age. For your daughter-in-law, who loves you and who is better to you than seven sons, has given him birth. In other words, had a child. Then Naomi took the child in her arms and she cared for him. And the woman living there say, Naomi has a son. And they named him Obed. He was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David." Do you see where I'm going? You go back to Matthew chapter, the beginning of Matthew, the beginning of Luke, and you look at Jesus' genealogy, and what do you find? You find Naomi, and you find Ruth in Jesus' genealogy. Okay? A Moabite woman who was the enemy of God, ended up in Jesus' genealogy. Well, let me throw another little curveball at you. Does anybody in here know who Boaz's grandmother was? Exactly. The prostitute named Rahab. When they crossed into the promised land, she's the one that let the cord out of her window, that hid the spies. So not only did Jesus have a prostitute, but also a Moabite in his genealogy. God worked what? Everything out for the good. And that's from the upper level. Down here at the 6 foot level, we see a lot of suffering and pain. We see a little bit of happiness and some joy once in a while. But up there, in the upper level, God is working everything out for our good. God gives us happy endings so that our happy endings will bless the lives of other people. And did Boaz and Ruth, did their life bless other people? Yes. And their children's children and Jesus and the cross, all that happened. In fact, our happy ending doesn't... If our happy ending doesn't result in others being blessed, it should give us pause. Recap. Just real quick. Your tragedy can lead to triumph. Your character matters and is refined in the fire, going through those difficult times. Your sacrifice may be your salvation. And finally, your happy ending is not just for you. And last, your story is to be one of redemption. A redeemer is one who has the right, the privilege, and the responsibility to pay the price and set things right. Now let me tell you, Boaz's story is most definitely one of redemption. I mean, it began with redemption, and it became one of redemption. Boaz's grandmother was Rahab, the prostitute from Jericho. And Boaz knew what it was to be on the outside. He knew what it was to be redeemed. Understand, if you're a Jesus follower, your story is a story of redemption too. Christ redeemed us, and we are to go out and redeem and rescue others. That's why we're here, right? If you could join Jesus and redeem one thing in this world, what would it be? That's your question to think about this week. Such things were written. Your tragedy can lead to triumph. Your character is refined in the fire. Your sacrifice may be your salvation. Your happy ending isn't just for you. Your story is to be one of redemption. And yeah, as it turned out, God was already at work. But the message of Ruth and Naomi, even though it may seem and feel too late, that things may be too broken, just remember, God is still at work. Even though it doesn't seem obvious, His hand is not necessarily apparent, but God is at work. What God is planning in your life may not be immediate. It may seem like things will never change and never turn around, but God is at work. And so what I'm saying is, when life hands you a lower level story, it's kind of rough, and one that comes with a label with things like widow, divorced, cancer, terminated, infertile, abused. Don't let that be your story. Don't let that define your story. Your story doesn't have to be about loss. Your story can be about faith and about redemption. If you would give God a chance to work in your life, yours could be a chance and a story of redemption, like Ruth, Naomi, and Boaz, who was the father of Jesse, who was the father of David, who was king of Israel. The line which will never end, and whose throne Christ sits on right now. Let's pray. Dear Lord, I thank you for today. I thank you for the opportunity to see how in the tapestry of the Bible that you have woven a thread through all of it, from Genesis through Revelations, starting in Genesis 3:15 the whole way through till the end of the book. We can see how you were redeeming mankind, how you were always working and trying to work things out for our good, for those who love God and were called according to His purpose. So Lord, no matter what situation we're in life, whether we're seeing things from a 6-foot level and they don't seem too pretty. Lord, help us to see you working in and through our lives to bring out the best so that we may redeem others and save others. Lord, we thank you so much for your work on the cross, for our redemption, and our chance to go through life helping to redeem other people. But it was only through your blood and sacrifice on the cross that any of this was able to happen. The Lord will give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Benediction. It's going to be out of Psalm 44. We have heard with our ears, O God, our fathers have told us the deeds you did in their days, in the days of old. You drove out the nations with your hand, and with them you planted. You afflicted the peoples and you cast them out, for they did not gain possession of the land by their own sword, nor did their own arms save them. But it was your right hand, it was your right arm, in the light of your countenance, because you favored them. You are my king, O God. Command victories for Jacob. And though you will push down our enemies, through your name we will trample those who rise up against us. For I will not trust in my bow, nor shall I trust my sword to save me. But you shall save us from our enemies, and have put to shame those who hated us. In God we boast all day long, and praise your name forever. Lord, thank you for today. And Lord, as we travel from this place, we ask your blessings upon us. Put a hedge of protection around us and keep us safe as we go until we come back together again to worship in this place with our church family. And Lord, we will give you all the praise and all the glory in Christ's name. Amen. Go with God.